Now, the church is a body, the body of Christ. And as a body, we have one goal and one purpose. And like any body, when one member suffers, the rest suffer with it. And as any body, when one member rejoices, the rest rejoice with it. How is it that the church is to be formed into the body? What is the greatest need for our church and where we are? If I were to look at the church in America, the church overall, I would probably say that what we need is fellowship. Not some after church meal, not simply that, but a true and abiding fellowship, that we should not be many people who have similar interests, but one people who have the same goal and the same unity of heart and spirit. What is the central message of Christianity? I think the questions like this come into stark relief when we are faced with tragedy, when we are faced with trying times, when disaster comes into a life, particularly the life of the body. How we respond to it is entirely determined by where we start from. Where are we now? And where do we want to go? Here John says, this is the message we have heard from him. John says, there is a substance. There is something that I want you to know. There is a root idea that everyone has to have established first for us to be able to have unity of focus and fellowship in step with one another, and fellowship as the forgiven of Christ. There is a foundational concept for everything that follows. That foundational concept is this. This is the message we have heard from Him, not that we've decided it on our own, not that we've come to some conclusion, but we have heard this message from Him, and we declare it to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. That's the root of it all. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. How we respond to that is everything in life. What John and Vicky just sang is perfect for this day. Loving God and loving each other. That's the heart of it all. That is the message. We respond to the fact that God is light because out of love for Him and love for each other. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. What's it mean? I believe there are five shades of meaning, at least five shades of meaning, to the term God is light. When John says God is light, there are at least five things that spring immediately to my mind. The first is light as a splendor, light as a glory. And this describes the innate nature of God as being glorious, as being one of splendor. When we think of God as being light, we must think of Him as being high and exalted, one who shines forth, who radiates His goodness. He's good. And His light speaks to His goodness. Hear me when I say, and understand when I say, oftentimes, God does not feel to us to be good. But He is good. And the same light that gives us hope, that gives us direction, that gives us a goal, sometimes shines into our eyes and it blinds us and we don't understand. But He is light. And He is all good. Secondly, God by nature reveals Himself to His people. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. When I think of light, I am constantly reminded of the properties of light. That this room could be entirely dark. It could be pitch dark. Without a single thing visible, because there is no light in the room. As soon as a match is struck, or a light is turned on, that light is visible anywhere in the room. Is it not? If there was no other source of light except for the candle on the cross, everyone would be able to see the light, because light by its nature reveals itself. God by His nature reveals Himself to His people. He is in splendor. He is glorious. He is above us, yet He is a God who reveals Himself to His people through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God, when He says He is light, God will guide clearly and without deception. I always liked camping when I was a kid. I probably still like camping. I just haven't done it in a while. And you know how you hike out into the wilderness where it's nothing but the stars, especially on a night when there's no moon or the moon is hidden. And it's pitch black. And it's 2 a.m. and you need to leave the tent and find the little boy's room, little girl's room, whatever. You need the light to guide your way. You won't even know where the path is otherwise. And so you take your flashlight and you turn it on and you follow it so that you don't run into roots or brambles or bushes or trees as you go along your way. The light is reliable. The light will never lead you wrong. It will show you accurately what is in front of you. But this light that John is talking about here, this light is not a light that we control like holding a flashlight. This light is God. And He leads us wherever He wants us to go. And understand when I say sometimes He leads us on paths that we don't understand. Sometimes He leads us on paths that we rebel against. We say, but Lord, this is the hard road. That way it was so much easier. Why don't you take me back there? It's wide. It's flat. It's easy. The road that you're taking me on here is narrow. And it's rocky. There are things to trip over. And it's hard. There's nowhere to rest. Father, why not back there? Why on this road? But the light never leads us wrong. He will guide clearly without deception. Fourthly, when John says God is light, he speaks of God's moral perfection, His holiness, His purity. He says, in Him there is no darkness at all. If there was, this room was completely dark, so dark you could almost touch the darkness, and there was one light, the candle on the cross, if there was just one light there, and all the rest of the darkness, the darkness could never overcome this light. The darkness could never touch this light. Because it is the source. It is pure. It is untouched by darkness. When I was a child, and still, I guess, I read the poetry of Shel Silverstein. Does anyone know who he is or was? He died a few years ago. I loved his work. And there was one poem in particular that sticks with me through thick and thin because it's so cute and yet still speaks to my heart. Simple. Humorous. It's called The Baby Bat. There was a cute little picture of a bat. And in four lines it says, "The baby bat cried out in fright. Turn on the dark. I'm afraid of the light." It's cute. It's fun. It's memorable. Because we know the irony of it. As a child, you probably remember being tucked into bed any given number of nights. The light is turned out, mom is closing the door, and monsters are coming out of the closet. There is a squeak in the mattress that you are sure is a snake. It doesn't matter what it is. And your quivering little voice cries out to Mom, "Can you leave the door open? Can you leave the light on? The darkness is too much for me. I see it all around me, but I know that if there's a source of light still here, it will dispel the darkness, and the darkness cannot touch it." See, in the poem, the bat was a little confused. He thought that there was a switch that could be turned on, that darkness could emanate from a particular source, but that's not the way it works. Darkness is merely the absence of light. Where there is no light, there is darkness. But where God is light, there can be no darkness. So God cannot be touched by sin, and He cannot sin. To see the importance of this, just imagine for a moment the uncertainty of a world in which God could sin. Where then would our faith be founded? But God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He cannot be influenced or manipulated in the least. He is the essence of perfection and holiness. Fifthly, to say that God is light tells us that He is the source of everything good and that we must go to Him for fulfillment. We must go to Him for fulfillment. As a church, we must understand that God is light. And as the source of light in a dark universe, we must fix our eyes on Him to have hope. The author of Hebrews said it many times. First he said, "Dear brothers, let us fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, we confess." Later on he said, "Dear friends, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." He said, "Fix your eyes, fix your eyes, fix your eyes." If everyone's vision shifts from the things that distract us, the darknesses of the world, and shift towards the light of God, we will have a unity of focus, a fellowship that cannot be described, founded upon the solid rock of God's light. All of us brought into one way and one focus. Do you understand the power of focus? Light by itself is very, besides illuminating, it's very passive. But when light is focused intently, it can start fires or even cut through steel as a laser. Light brought together into focus, a church brought together into focus, will become a powerful force. And so we must walk in the light. If we claim, though, and John goes on from his statement that God is light and Him there is no darkness at all, he goes on for the rest of the book to explain what he means and what our response should be. And he has here three thesis antithesis, three point counterpoint ideas. Two of them are very similar, but the first is in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim, but if we don't walk, we lie. But if we walk, we live by the truth. I think he uses the word walk for a very particular reason. Many particular reasons, actually. But there are a number of great ideas, great facets that we should point to when we think of the word walk. Why does he use the word walk here? Well, number one, and I'm just going to point out two, though there are many. I'm going to point out two for our purposes. Number one, when he says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we understand that he's talking about an action as opposed to just speaking. Let me illustrate. I'm going to go to Pittsburgh today. I'm going to walk there. In fact, I'm walking there right now. We're about 18 miles from Pittsburgh here, maybe 15 as the crow flies. Maybe even less than that. So it shouldn't take me that long to get to Pittsburgh. Maybe only 4 or 5 hours, as long as I start walking now. See me walking? I'm walking. You get the idea. I'm not actually walking until I'm doing what it is that I'm saying I'm doing. I'm not walking to Pittsburgh until I actually take a step west. And then I need to continue in my steps west to get there. And so first, walking denotes action. Secondly, walking speaks of progress. Notice, I'm here. I take a step. I was there. Now I'm here. I take a few more steps. I was over there. Now I'm here. There is a progress that is made. And the progress needs to be observed in the Christian life. Please understand, there are people in this room who have been Christians following and walking alongside of Jesus Christ for over 40 years. That is great. You're at one place in the road. We're all on the same road, but some of us have been Christian for decidedly less time. And perhaps we're over here. We're all moving the same direction, but we're at different places in the road. John is saying it's not so important that we all are at the same place, but we should all be going the same direction. The standard is not the Ten Commandments or following the law or any number of these things. The standard is walking in the light as He is in the light. Essentially what He's saying is there's one road and you're going one of two directions on that road. You're going towards the cross and the light, or you're going away from the cross in the darkness. And if we're walking away from the cross saying, I'm in the light, I'm walking to the cross, and our lives don't back it up, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we are walking towards the cross, it doesn't matter what we're saying. In fact, we probably won't be bragging about going to the cross at all. But we will be walking on the correct road, step by step. Though it is a journey of 1,000 miles, it begins with that single step as we walk towards the cross. And we're all on different places on that road. And that's okay. Because what matters is that we are going to the same spot. You see it in natural life, don't you? Mothers here, aren't you incredibly glad that your child did not come directly out of the womb running? They weren't running as soon as they hit the floor. It took them time to get to learn how to use their arms and their legs. It took them time then to learn how to crawl. It took your child time to learn how to stand and then begin to take the first tottering steps. But you know that if your child doesn't take those steps, those little incremental movements towards becoming mobile, you know there's something physically wrong. In the same way, in our spiritual lives, we don't hit the ground running, most of us. We're clawing for every inch we get to begin with. Or perhaps we start strong and we run for a couple hundred meters. We wind ourselves. We collapse. And then we learn again how to walk. But the point is, we must be making progress towards the cross. No matter how little. No matter how small. The progress must be made. Else we know there is something spiritually wrong. We walk towards the cross. We walk in the light. That standard is there. Notice it in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Please don't skip over that. Please don't miss the importance of that. Because that is the measurement of knowing where we are. Good and righteous living is not defined as the world defines it. It is not understood by popular opinion. It is not discovered in the court of law, according to lawyers and judges. the standard of right living that never changes is the Holy Scripture and the God who inspired it, the one who is light. Think about where we were 50 years ago. Think about where we are now. There are things that have totally flipped on their heads, you know? I can almost hear the conversations in our culture that almost have totally thrown virtue and morality on its head. Our society has turned against the greatest icons of virtue, such as the church and the Boy Scouts of America and all of these other great institutions, in many ways. I find it phenomenal that every time I hear the Boy Scouts mentioned in our media, the word bigoted is right there alongside. Now, understand, the Boy Scouts haven't changed. But public opinion is shifting. Do you see it? Our foundation for right living cannot be public opinion. It has to be something far more unshakable. It has to be that God is light, and we walk according to His light. Two consequences are listed there in verse 7 of our walking in light. And let's not miss them. First off, we have fellowship with one another. This is true biblical fellowship. True biblical fellowship is not that I like you or that you like me. That's secondary. That will come. True biblical fellowship is that I love you and you love me. We are never in Scripture commanded, you shall like your neighbor. That is sometimes impossible. Let's be honest. We are commanded, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two are completely different. Let's not miss it. We are commanded to love. And that true fellowship of love comes as we are walking together towards the cross. As we have fellowship in step, we have that unshakable ground of fellowship. It's not fellowship based on that we both like the Steelers. It's not fellowship based on the fact that we like this particular sanctuary. It's not fellowship based on anything that might change. Because if it can change, our fellowship might be broken. But it is fellowship that is based on God Himself. That cannot be broken. That is unshakable. That is where we reach in trying and hard times. That is the ground from which we build a common unity. Secondly, there's a result, a consequence that, in end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Understand here, what John is saying is not that you have to be a good person walking in the light before you can be purified from sin. What he's speaking about here, he's speaking to Christians who have already been saved. And he's saying that as we walk, we're going to mess up. But the blood of Jesus will continue to purify us. That's how that could be translated there. A continual purification as we move along so that we might not falter in our step. Which brings us to his next two point counterpoints. In verses 8 and 10, let me read those. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is no place in our lives. These are very similar concepts. These are very similar statements. And he repeats it just for the emphasis. Understand, he says, sin for humans is inevitable. If you are human, you will sin. If we claim to be perfect, we are lying. None of us have reached perfection yet. We will one day. That is the promise. But as long as we draw breath, we have not attained perfection. We are born into sin, and we die a sinner, and we are raised to life incorruptible. Every time I see an infant, now the newborns, they remind me of pimento loaves, but I really shouldn't say things like that from the pulpit. I get in trouble. But every time I see an infant, and the parents are there, they're so proud, and I get to hold the infant, and I feel so awkward holding something that helpless. I'm always reminded of something a very wise person once said to me about infants, and it makes me want to say, "Isn't he or she the cutest little sinner?" That's not something to say to new parents, but it's something to keep in mind. The cuteness is there. It's wonderful. It seems like such innocence, but we're all born into sin. For humans, sin is inevitable. But verses 9 and then the first part of 1 John 2 makes it very clear that though it's inevitable, sin is not acceptable. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, please hear me. If you catch nothing else, please hear this. Jesus did not die to save us in our sin. He did not die to save us from the consequences of our sin. He died to save us from sin. Not just its consequences, not so that we might wallow around in the mud, but so that we might come out from that thing which hollows us out as a people, that we might become everything that God wants us to be, that we might be pure, to purify us from all unrighteousness, is what He says. Jesus defends us before the Father. He puts His blood upon us, and we have something in common. I've mentioned this to other people in the church. The church is the only organization in the entire world whose only requirement for entry is that we all acknowledge we are unable to do it. That we have broken ourselves. Our unifying thread is that you're saved and forgiven in Jesus Christ. The promise is there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And the result is that we are purified from all unrighteousness. There is no doubt. There is no doubt. We have fellowship in forgiveness. I know for sure. I know without the least scrap of doubt that when the Christian dies, and it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment, I know that at that judgment, Jesus Christ is there and He says, "Father, this one is mine." And the Father says, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty." Perhaps you've heard this story, but let me tell it to you anyway. Seems there was an admiral, a rear admiral, on the command deck of a battleship, steaming during a foggy night when there was no other source of light besides what was coming out of the battleship itself, visibility was very short. And he sees, all of a sudden, he notices through his binoculars, directly ahead on a collision course, another light. And he gets on the radio immediately. He says, alter your course 10 degrees south. And he receives the reply, alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a rear admiral. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm an ensign, third class Navy recruit. Alter your course 10 degrees south. The admiral is getting very angry at this point, and he says, I'm a battleship. Alter your course 10 degrees south. He receives the reply, respectfully, sir, I'm a lighthouse. Alter your course 10 degrees south. When we come in contact with the light, when we see it for everything that it is, it's not going to move to suit us. We have to move, alter course to fall in line with it. To follow the light means safety. We don't know what tomorrow might bring. We are guaranteed nothing in this life except the promise that He will be with us. And He is with us. But if we alter our course today to line up with the light as individuals, as a church as a whole, if we will alter our course to fall in line with the light, we will be ready for whatever tomorrow has to bring. And we will be ready to meet the challenges of today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here. And you are here. We are about to partake in this meal that you have laid in front of us. We are here to commune with you and with each other. Father, would you lay upon our hearts the knowledge of what it is that we are about to do. May we understand the gravity of this situation that is before us. We know the warnings that you gave Paul. We understand, Lord, the sacredness of your meal. And we would ask, Father, that you would search each heart, that you would point out in us the inner cancers, the spiritual wrongs that we have done, that we hold on to, that we might let them go and throw them upon you. May you point out to us and reveal the hurts, the anxieties, the pains, the things that hold us down. May we be able to truly place them at your feet and enjoy, be at your table, communing with you and with each other. Father, I pray for each one that is here, and I ask that you might make us more like Jesus Christ, that you would, in a beacon in the sky, place in front of us your light, that we might follow you with all that we are and have. In Jesus' name, amen.